Well, Matthew chapter 9, 18 through 26 is the text that we're going to this morning. If you haven't read much about the Reformation, this great act of God to rescue the gospel from rampant corruption and apostasy taking place within the Roman Catholic Church, I would encourage you. There's good things and there's bad things within the Reformation, but by and large, especially if you're looking at the gospel, it is a glorious event. I really think the Reformation was a kind of massive awakening. Hundreds of thousands of people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, abandoning a system of works and running to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Just a wonderful, wonderful thing. There's articles. I mean, I love living in the internet age. There's so many articles and books available. We can really bless ourselves with that. But a lot of the strength of the Reformation took place amongst the peasants and amongst the lower middle class. But a lot of the leaders in the Reformation were actually part of the cream of the crop of the Roman Catholic Church. They were some of the most brilliant students, brilliant minds. They were kind of the shining stars of the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't sort of the kids sitting in the back of the class who don't really care about their grades. They were front row students. They were passionate about theology, passionate about their mission, at least within the Roman Catholic context, when God opened their eyes to help them understand what the real, true gospel actually is. Johann von Staupitz, how do you like that for a name? Johann von Staupitz was the vicar of the Augustinian order over Martin Luther. And he considered Martin Luther to be one of his shining students, a great, brilliant academician, but also unquestioning loyalty. Luther was head of the class. Same with John Calvin. John Calvin was known at the university he was going to as just a brilliant communicator, a brilliant orator. And so when fellow students began to write speeches and papers against the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, everybody thought John Calvin must be writing their papers, you know, because they sound so powerful. It must be this one man that we know has that kind of ability to write those things. So Calvin actually finds himself running for his life for something, papers he didn't write. And he has to kind of study out the doctrines of Reformed theology, the biblical doctrines, because he's thinking he's probably going to die over this, something he didn't promote or do. And as he's studying these things out, that's when he was born again, came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then you have Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli, he was hand-selected by Roman Catholic magisterium to preside over one of the most significant and one of the most lucrative churches in Roman Catholicism in Zurich, Switzerland. So these men, just a handful of men, these men were not scholastic slacks, if you will, just slacking off. They were ahead of the class. And as they're sort of studying and as they're going through school and as they're researching, they all have one thing in common. And that is they come to realize that the gospel that they're learning in the Catholic institutions is very different than the gospel of the Apostolic Fathers. It's very different than the gospel of the early church fathers. They begin to read the early church fathers and to say, you know, the gospel that was promoted in the early church looks very different from the gospel that I'm being taught in the classes. And as I read and as I compare what they're saying with the Catholic Church of the 1500s, this is a very different message than I am receiving. And just so you can understand the contrast of the Catholic thinking of the gospel in the 1500s and even now to early on in the early church, let me just read to you some select statements from Catholic catechisms and from Catholic councils on the Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel. Because sometimes people get uptight and say, you know, why are you attacking another religion? Or why are you giving them a hard time? Well, I don't like to do it any more than anybody else likes to do it. But why do we compare the gospel with false religions? Because the gospel is eternal salvation. And if you don't give the gospel correct, as someone said, to give someone a false gospel is to commit eternal murder, right? Hey, here's the way to everlasting salvation. Here's the way that forgives you of your sins, and it's not the way that forgives you of your sins. There's not a graver, more devastating error that could be made. And so that's why we do this. And so listen to some of these select statements from various Catholic sources. Council of Trent, Canon 24, says, "If anyone saith that the righteousness received," talking about the righteousness needed for salvation, I need to be forgiven and declared righteous by God to be saved. "If anyone saith that the righteousness received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said good works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained and not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema." So if you're saying that works is just the fruit of salvation rather than part of the cause of salvation, let him be anathema. So you have to, according to Roman Catholic dogma, understand that good works are a part of what saves you, not merely the fruit and evidence of your salvation. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2036, says the specific precepts of the natural law, what they mean by natural law is the Ten Commandments. They believe natural law is distilled in the Ten Commandments, and we would agree. The specific precepts of the natural law, because their observance demanded by the Creator is necessary for salvation. Obedience of the Ten Commandments is necessary for salvation. I think the rich young ruler thought that as well, and Jesus disagreed with the rich young ruler. Catechism of the Catholic Church, 2068, the bishops, successors of the apostles, received from the Lord the mission of teaching all peoples and of preaching the gospel to every creature so that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. So how do you get saved? It's by faith. It's also by baptism. It's also by observing all the commandments, according to Catholic dogma. So there's a whole list of these. So you read enough of them, and it's impossible to come away with any other understanding other than the Catholic Church, like many, many religions of the world, is weighed down with a works-based gospel, a works-based system. And so this is the world that the reformers are being trained in. This is the world that they're excelling in, that the leaders are ahead of their class in. And then they begin to read some of the earlier church fathers, and let me read a couple of them to you just so you can contrast the language. You can have in one mind what the Catholic Church is saying, and the other mind what some of these early church fathers are saying. Epistle to the Corinthians, Clement of Rome, who died in AD 100. He says, "And so we, having been called through His will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or our wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness of heart." So he's saying we're not justified even by works done with a pure heart out of holiness to God. A perfectly good work. Not even that, Clement says, justifies us. But through faith, by which the Almighty God has justified all who have existed from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Listen to Hilary of Poitiers. 300 to 368. He says, "Wages cannot be considered a gift because they are due to work. But God has given free grace to all men by justification of faith." And then he says, "Because faith alone justifies, publicans and prostitutes will be first in the kingdom of heaven." So here you have an early church father who's comfortable with the language of faith alone. Faith alone justifies. Chrysostom, who died in 407 AD, says, "From faith alone," he says, "they obtained," and he's referring to Paul, "they," the Gentiles, "obtained the same gift as the Jews. This is also meant as a lesson to those objectors. This is able to teach them that faith alone is necessary and not works or circumcision." Augustine, 400s, he says, "Nothing save them," that is the patriarchs, "nothing save the patriarchs except belief in the mediator who shed his blood for the remission of their sins. Abraham was justified not by his own merits, as if by works, but by the grace of God through faith. So you're hearing these early church fathers, and what are they doing? They're articulating a gospel that is salvation by faith and faith alone. Now, did the early church fathers have to wrestle through some of the false theologies of works that tried to creep into the gospel? Yeah. The best example is baptismal regeneration. They had to wrestle through whether baptism actually saved, but as they were wrestling through baptismal regeneration, you can see them struggling to make this compatible with the faith alone gospel. When Augustine talked about infant baptism, he said, actually, infant baptism is a great example of faith alone, because it's the faith alone of the parents that save the child. And when the child's baptized, the child's doing no works. It's just a passive participant. So he said, this is a great example of faith alone. And of course, we would say, no, you're stretching that. That's a really bad answer. But what's Augustine trying to do? He's understanding that salvation comes by faith and faith alone in Christ alone. And so he's trying to see and work through how these ordinances work in with it. And what you see in Augustine and some of these guys is a struggle to reconcile certain things with a correct understanding of the gospel, which is the gospel by faith alone. You don't find that struggle in the modern Roman Catholic Church, because there is no struggle, because there is no faith alone gospel. There's faith in Christ, and there's also the works that you do out of faith. There's no struggle, there's no attempt to reconcile anything with faith alone, but that's what you see in some of the early church fathers. You at least see the struggle, but you hear from their lips and you hear from their writings this passionate belief in a gospel and a salvation that must be exclusively in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, apart from anything else, apart from any law, any other parallel competitors. It must be in Christ alone. And this is one of the first things that the Reformers saw. And this is why they became so passionate about faith and faith alone. And that's just not a doctrinal nuance, right? What are we saying when we say salvation is by faith alone? We're saying you can't go to anything other than Jesus Christ, right? Run to Christ, because nothing else will do. Nothing that you bring is going to save you. Only His perfect work on the cross is going to be your salvation. You can't trust in anything else, even if it's robed in religiosity, even if it's a good command that God has commanded, if it's not running to Christ and Christ alone, trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation, then it's not going to have the salvation that you so desperately need. And so this isn't splitting hairs. This isn't arguing over some sort of tertiary doctrinal issue. This is arguing over whether Christ is 100% a complete, sufficient refuge for sinners, or is He just the 99% refuge for sinners, and you'll have to merit the remaining 1%. And I think we see this clearly in the life of Christ. We constantly see Jesus, when He sees commendable faith in another person, He wants to put a spotlight on it, and He wants everyone to see it. And when He sees a person trusting in works of the law, trusting in the Ten Commandments, trusting in moral deeds, He wants to devastate it and He wants to destroy it. So you have all these examples in Scripture. You have the thief on the cross. The moment the thief on the cross expresses faith in Christ, Jesus says, "Today you will be with Me in paradise," right? He doesn't have to do any works. He doesn't have to go on any pilgrimages. He doesn't have to do any of those things. "Today you're going to be with Me in paradise." When the Syrophoenician woman, by faith, says, "You know, I'm okay with being a dog under the table and eating the scraps of grace," Jesus sees that extraordinary faith, and He marvels and He blesses her faith. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and the rich young ruler declares his impeccable loyalty to the Ten Commandments, "I've kept all these things from my youth," Jesus doesn't say, "Well, just throw a little faith in there and you'll be good to go." Jesus gives him one more command, one more good work that he knew he would not and could not be able to obey. And the man went away sad. And what did Jesus do? He just devastated this man's trust in his moral character and moral deeds to save him. And Jesus has already told us on the Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to pave your way to heaven, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to take the law route, well, good luck, because you can't break one law. You can't Because you've broken one law, James says, you've broken the whole thing. So the account before us, I think, this morning is just another example of Jesus bringing faith to light, and he's bringing it within a system of Judaism that has just devolved to this onerous system of suffocating works, and he's allowing faith to shine brightly so people can see the centrality of it, the purpose of faith. The more effort you would, well, if you listen to the words of Christ, it becomes clear that when it comes to forgiveness and salvation of sins, works are like quicksand. And the more effort you exert, the quicker you're going to sink. Good works will make you a good citizen, right? It will make you a nice neighbor. But when you apply good works to salvation, it's more like quicksand. And the more effort you exert, the quicker you start to sink. And what's the remedy of getting out of quicksand? Is you stop moving. And you lift your arm and you trust someone to save and to rescue you. So anytime Jesus saw faith in someone, he saw the outstretched arm, and he saw that that is the only way that a person is going to be rescued. So, just to remind you, by the way, we're only going to get through half of this account because there's a lot here, so we'll get halfway through it. But just to remind you, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, Matthew has been, if you've been with us, you know this, Matthew has been cataloging a list of expressions of Jesus' authority. He's been doing this through his miraculous works. So, Matthew's been saying, look at the authority of Jesus. He can raise the dead. He can cleanse a leper. He can see into the hearts of man. He can see heart motivations. He can calm storms. He can cast out demons. And so he's just cataloging all these expressions of Jesus' authority. And now he wants to talk about how you can actually access Jesus' authority to save. But there's only one way to access his authority to save, and that is by faith in Christ. And the account before us in verses 18 through 26 of chapter 9 is actually much smaller than the parallel accounts you'd find in Mark and Luke. It's actually only one third of the size because Matthew is one of those guys who loves to get directly to the point. You know, he leaves out all the extra details and he gets right to the point. So if you had a conversation with Matthew, you'd never be saying, all right, make your point, Matthew. Quit beating around the bush. Because Matthew's the guy that I'm just going to tell you what the heart and soul of this account is all about. And some of us appreciate that. So verse 18, while he, Jesus, was saying these things to them, so he's in the middle of a teaching discourse, a synagogue official came. Now, Mark tells us the name of the synagogue official. This is Jairus, the synagogue official. He came and bowed down before him, Jesus. So you have this high-ranking, dignified synagogue official who humbles himself and falls before Jesus and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. My daughter's just died. Now, the fuller accounts begin with the daughter getting sick, but Matthew jumps right into midstream and goes to the crux of the issue, which, you know, the daughter has actually passed away. I think one of the greatest blessings of modern medicine it has so decreased child mortality. And if you dabble in history at all, you know that not too long ago, it was very common for parents to lose children either in pregnancy or later on in life. It just seemed that everyone at some point in their life had experienced it, and it didn't make it any less painful. And Mark chapter 5, verse 42 says this young girl who had passed away was only 12 years of age. So this would have been the year of her bat mitzvah, right? The boys have bar mitzvahs, the girls have bat mitzvahs. She turns 12. This is the flowering of young womanhood. This should have been one of the most exciting years of her life. And instead, it's going to be the most devastating year for the parents. And it's going to be the year of her death. And, you know, God has hardwired parents with this love and this care. We'd give our lives for our children. We just sense this. It is up to us to save and protect them and preserve them. So having this synagogue official, having experienced the inability to rescue his daughter, he is coming to Jesus in a state of total devastation, of totally crushed, totally lost, totally helpless. And he comes to Jesus. Now, what did a synagogue official do? Well, their job was primarily administrative. The synagogue was the center of community life in any particular community. You had to have at least 10 men to have a synagogue in your town. If you had more than 10 men, you could have a synagogue in your town, and that synagogue would become the center of community life. So it was open 3 days a week for official worship. The rest of the time it was used as a school hall, as a debate hall. All sorts of activities would take place, and the synagogue official was the one who administrated all that. He had 23 elders that worked under him, trying to help him manage the busyness of all this. Synagogue official was an appointed position by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the Supreme Court of Judaism, so at some point the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had told Jairus, this particular man, we want you to be the synagogue official. So this man is well connected to the Sanhedrin. He has deep religious roots. A synagogue official wasn't necessarily authoritative. In other words, the office didn't come with authority, but because of his vast connections, he was just a pretty authoritative man in the community. People knew him and people respected him. It was a synagogue official who accused Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, of working on the Sabbath. And for that accusation to come from a synagogue official would be very serious, because to be a Sabbath violator was a capital offense. And so this is kind of the world that a synagogue official lived in. And additionally, by the time that Jesus encounters this synagogue official, things had become very dangerous for Jesus, or at least dangerous to associate with Jesus. If you follow the chronological unfolding of the life of Christ, already the Pharisees have committed the sin of blasphemy, the unpardonable sin, saying that Jesus is empowered by Satan. That's how he does all his miracles, is through the devil. The Pharisees have already aligned with their enemy, the Herodians, in order to plot for Jesus' demise. In John 9, we're going to see a man who is blind, who is healed. But then he gets kicked out of the synagogue because he refuses to deny the fact that Jesus is the one who heals him, who healed him. Nicodemus came to Jesus when? By night, because it was dangerous to be seen, especially if you're a religious figure, it was dangerous, if you want to preserve your reputation, to be seen having an open, honest conversation with this controversial figure, Jesus. And so things are becoming very dangerous during this time in Jesus' life. But in this account, there is absolutely no evidence that this synagogue official cares about that at all. There's no evidence that he is hesitating. There's no evidence that he's trying to be secretive. He's trying to be like Nicodemus and kind of go in some sort of clandestine stealth mode. No, he's just very open. And he comes to Jesus and he doesn't care about all the poisonous accusations and lies that have been told about Jesus by his own constituencies, by his own associates, because he believes that Jesus is the only one who can heal his daughter. And so at this point, he's so desperate as a parent, at this point, he doesn't really care what anybody else thinks. And he goes to Jesus to have his daughter healed, and that's why the synagogue official asserts, "But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now, the synagogue official's faith isn't as great as the centurion's faith. Because remember, what did the centurion say? You don't even need to show up. Just say the word. And so the synagogue official believes that Jesus at least has to come and physically touch, lay your hand on my daughter. But it's still faith, right? It's not perfect faith, but it's belief that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who is capable of healing my daughter. And so he states this to Jesus, and look at verse 19. Jesus got up. I love that. He goes into action right away. And he began to follow him, that is Jairus, the synagogue official, and so did his disciples. Now, it's easy to skip over verse 19, but I think verse 19 is an extraordinary verse. Jairus does not need to go to some sort of smoldering mountain, right, to get access to Jesus. He doesn't need to pray to a statue of Mary, because Mary will soften the heart of Jesus, who will then turn around and soften the heart of the Father. Jairus doesn't need to produce all these works and show how deserving he is to receive a miracle from Jesus. Jairus just shows right up, has immediate access to Jesus, and after he declares his issue, Jesus gets up and follows him. Do you think it's changed at all? Has it gotten harder? Or do we have direct access to Jesus? Well, that's what Hebrews exhorts us to do, right? Exhorts us to boldly approach His throne of grace. Avail yourself of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, and to boldly approach His throne of grace, and to trust and believe that you will find mercy and grace to help you during your time of need. And so nothing's changed. In fact, things have gotten so much better. We have immediate access, just as a synagogue official could just waltz right in there and get immediate access to Jesus. We have immediate access through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And imagine that. I don't even think Jairus understood the implications. The Son of God in flesh and blood is following me to my house because I have cast my anxieties upon Him. I've cast my burdens upon Him, and He's responding to my burdens. He's not just, you know, too busy or indifferent. He's actually responding to my burdens. And I think it's a wonderful picture of prayer. We go to Christ and He responds to us, always according to His will, right? But He responds. Nevertheless, He's never indifferent. And look at verse 20. And a woman who had been, okay, so this is what we call a divine appointment, right? So Jesus is on His way to the synagogue official's house to heal the daughter, and there's a woman who gets in the way, right? Slows Jesus down from His mission, but this is what we call a divine appointment. In verse 20, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, so this is presumably bleeding in the womb for 12 years, came up behind Him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of His cloak. For she was saying to herself, or in the Greek, she kept saying to herself over and over and over again, if I only touch His garment, I will get well. If I only touch, if I can only do this, if I can only make physical contact with His garment, then I know I will be healed. It's interesting that Mark tells us the deceased girl was 12 years of age, and this woman had been suffering for 12 years. So this woman's been suffering as long as this girl has been alive. And Mark tells us that this woman had spent everything she had. She had reduced herself to poverty to try to fix this constant bleeding in the womb. And she had driven herself to poverty, and she had suffered much, Mark says, at the hands of the physicians. She had tried all sorts of solutions, and they were no longer able to help her. She was actually, the language indicates, worse off because of the medical attempt of medical intervention rather than better off. And so she's in this very terrible and despairing position. And apparently this kind of particular disease was common amongst the Jewish women. There's actually an entire Jewish tractate devoted to this particular problem, with not only all the details of the unclean, but all the solutions that a woman could try. So there was actually 11 different sorts of solutions. I'll give you my two favorite. Carrying around the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and a cotton bag in the winter. So that was one option. A second option, carrying around a kernel of barley corn that had been found in the dung of a white donkey. So it's not really, you know, coherent or medically predictable. It kind of bleeds, which a lot of there was a whole element of medicine during that time was just incredibly superstitious. And so this woman had spent her money to get these remedies and, of course, to absolutely no avail. But like leprosy, this problem made her unclean. She had to isolate herself. If we were to take the time and read Leviticus chapter 15 and 25 to 27, it talks about this issue in detail, and whatever she came in contact with, whatever she came in contact with would be unclean. And so she had to isolate herself. She could not go to synagogue. She could not go to temple. And this was how she had to live her life in this absolute state of uncleanness, and if she was going to be reintegrated back into society, she would have to be clean for 7 days in order for that to happen. So she was either living in constant isolation for the last 12 years, or at least just very frequent isolation in the last 12 years, not to mention how weak and how sickly she would be from this constant problem and how discouraging it would be. And so what is a woman like her to do? I mean, she can't be around people for fear of contamination. She certainly can't touch Jesus, since most people thought that healing would come about only if they touched Jesus. And if she touches Jesus, then the most famous rabbi right now in all of Israel is going to be unclean. And then if she gets found out by the religious authorities, well, she's going to be in even deeper trouble. But she believes, despite all these obstacles, that if she is going to be healed, that healing has to come from Jesus Christ. And so at some point in her thinking, she rationalizes the only possible way to do this is to touch Jesus in the most inconspicuous and subtle way possible. If I approach from the back and I allow one of my fingers to just graze one of the tassels that sort of flares out from his garment, and I just touch him barely, and nobody has to know, then I'll be made clean. And that's her plan. That's the best she can do, because she believes her only option is to make physical contact with this great healer. Now, what is meant by this word hem? If I can touch the hem of his garment. Well, the Greek there is crospedon, and it can either mean hem, like the stitching hem, or it can mean tassels. And Jesus actually uses it in Matthew 23:5 to speak of tassels that men under the Jewish law had to wear. If you wanted to learn more about that, you could go to Numbers 15:37-41, and the men were required in their undergarments. So, you know, just imagine a towel with a hole for the head. You put it over you, and you've got four corners, two on the front and two on the back. And each four corner is supposed to have a tassel, and each tassel represents the law, right? Or more specifically, in Numbers 15:40, You put them there so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So, you know, a lot of times when we walk, we're just looking at our feet. Even if it's beautiful creation, for some reason, we just look down. And as we're walking, you see these tassels just kind of flaring out. And so it was God's way of saying, every time you see them, remember, you're supposed to be walking in my commands. You look down because you want to know where to walk so you don't stumble. How about you look down and remember, spiritually, you're supposed to be walking in my commands. That's why I gave you the law, so you can walk in holiness before me. And so they were symbolic, really, of the holiness that God desired to be characteristic of His people. And so you can imagine, you know, if she's thinking, what is the easiest way to make contact with Jesus? It's going to be through these prolonged tassels sort of flaring out, that she can touch and be healed. And there's something incredibly ironic about that, isn't there? About an unclean woman who's defiled touching symbols of holiness. I mean, that's got to be going through her mind. Yes, the tassels are the easiest thing to touch, but actually they're the reminder that there's such thing as being clean and unclean and being holy and being unholy before God. And here I am in this holy state, reaching out to these unholy state, reaching out to these tassels that are reminding me that I'm supposed to be holy before God. So this irony that's there, but if you think about it long enough, there is an incredible expression of the gospel that's there, right? Where these tassels are saying to her, you are unclean. You are physically unclean. You are spiritually unclean. But these tassels are being worn by whom? By Christ. And what has He come to do? He's come to fulfill the law. He's come to perfectly satisfy every single demand on the law of the law, and then die on a cross as a curse, Galatians says. He dies as a curse. He dies as the worst law violator to have ever lived, because all the sewage and the filth of our sins, all our uncleanliness, spiritually, physically, is poured upon Christ. And He dies as a curse under the wrath of God. And then He's raised from the dead, so that He can now apply His accomplished righteousness to our uncleanliness. So yes, she's unclean. And yes, these tassels are saying, damnation, woe, you're unclean. but they're being worn by the only man who has ever set foot on planet Earth who can actually do something about it, who can actually grant forgiveness and spiritual cleanliness and salvation. What does she understand about that? Maybe a little more than we think. I'll show you in a bit. But we understand a lot about that, don't we? We can look back and say that is a beautiful picture of the gospel. The unclean touches the law worn by a man who is going to fulfill the law and apply cleanliness and righteousness to her. So the woman succeeds. She touches the hem of Jesus' garments. Look at verse 22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, she has been found out. She wanted to remain unknown, but he sees her and he said, daughter. So this term of affection, daughter, take courage. Now, why does she need to take courage? Well, Luke's account says because she is afraid. She's terrified. She is a ceremonially unclean woman who has touched a holy Messiah. And in that moment, as Jesus' eyes lock onto her, she has to be thinking, I am in terrible trouble. This is wrong on so many levels. I violate the laws. And Jesus' first words is, daughter, take courage. Don't be afraid. Your faith has made you well. And at once, the woman was made well. Your faith has made you well. Now, parallel accounts tell us that as soon as she touched the hem of the garment, she began to sense within herself the healing taking place. But it wasn't until Jesus declared, your faith has made you well, that healing was totally complete. And she knew it, and Jesus knew it. Now, why did Jesus feel the need to have to publicly address her? I mean, if she was trying to remain private and fly under the radar, why does Jesus sort of stop the music, turn around, and you probably know the parallel accounts. He actually says, who touched me? And then she comes forward. And why does this whole thing have to be public? Well, one commentator, Hendrickson, points to two particular reasons. He says, number one, to personally affirm her faith. He wanted her to personally know the means of your healing. It was the power of God, but the means was your faith, not necessarily because you physically touched the hem of my garment. Because remember, again, the centurion who knew that Jesus didn't have to touch anything to receive the healing. And a lot of times within Judaism, there is this superstition of holy garments and holy artifacts and holy this and holy that. And you have to touch certain things. And Jesus wanted to clear the air, any sort of confusing superstition, and just tell the woman, you understand, it was your faith that I used to bring about your healing. And so this is another example that Jesus is seeing faith and he's bringing it into the light and he wants everybody to see it. Do you see it? Do you know why she was healed? Because of her faith in me. Not works, not regiment to the law. In fact, there was some questionable things pertaining to the law that was happening there. It's got nothing to do with the law. It has to do with faith, trust in me to be able to heal her. And number two, he publicly addressed her to publicly declare her healed so as to open a way for her reinstatement into society. So by saying, just FYI, Pharisees sitting over here, this woman is clean now. FYI, priest over there, this woman is clean now. And that is a very kind act. Now she can begin to reintegrate back into society. Now I want to park for a little bit, and I want you to get your minds around this. This is very important. And will be a blessing to you as you study the life of Christ on your own. But I want to park a little bit on this statement that Jesus made, your faith has made you well. That little couple little words there, made you well, in the Greek is sozo. And it's this broad word that can mean specifically salvation from sins. It can mean a general rescue when the disciples were in the storm and they said, Jesus, stop the storm. Don't you care? They're perishing. Save us. They use sozo. So it's this broad word. But I want to show you some passages to help you understand that I believe in this particular context, Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that this woman's faith was going beyond a desire merely for healing, but also a desire for salvation. Also a desire for the forgiveness of sins. And I think there's some good evidence for that. So follow me in my thought process here, and I'll read some passages to you in a second. When Jesus healed, there's sort of, when it comes to faith and healing, there's sort of three categories that we see in Jesus' healing ministry. First of all, we see that Jesus healed people when it seems like there was no faith that was present. He just healed because he wanted to heal. So faith was not necessary for Jesus to heal. Sometimes, like in Nazareth, Jesus would withhold healing because there wasn't faith, but it didn't mean Jesus couldn't heal without faith. He often healed when there wasn't obvious presence of faith. So one example would be the 10 lepers. He healed all 10 lepers, but how many did he commend the faith? Only the one that returned. But they all got healing. Only one had faith. How about Lazarus' funeral? Lazarus didn't have faith because he was dead. His family seemed pretty upset with Jesus that he showed up so late to the funeral. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of faith present to heal, but Jesus raises the dead anyway. And we see that also with Peter, right? Peter heals the man outside the beautiful gate, and the man outside the beautiful gate looked at Peter expecting to receive something, in other words, expecting to receive money, and instead Peter gave him a healing. So there doesn't seem to be faith in the presence of the in the heart of the man outside the beautiful gate to be healed from being crippled. So there's enough examples in the Bible where Jesus heals completely apart from faith. And then you have the second category of people who came to Jesus, not necessarily with a robust faith, but at the very least, a sort of subpar expectation that you're a powerful healer and you can probably heal me. So the classic example is the man who comes to Jesus and his child is a demoniac. And he says, if you can heal my child. And Jesus said, if you can, like, are you asking me if I'm able? You know, it doesn't really sound like commendable faith. And he said, oh, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And it says Jesus looked around, he saw the crowds accumulating, and he sort of hurried up and healed the guy. So it wasn't because of an admirable faith. It was sort of this subpar faith, questioning if even Jesus can do it. And he goes ahead and heals him. And there's plenty of examples where it doesn't seem like there's a commendable faith that's there, but Jesus heals anyways. And then thirdly, there is a smaller group. In fact, I'd say a small group of people where Jesus actually goes out of his way and he commends their faith. He admires their faith. He takes their faith and kind of stops the music and says, everybody look at this faith. This is a commendable faith. And what is interesting about this faith, listen to this. What is interesting is that whenever Jesus attributes healing to commendable faith, he uses a very specific word for healing. He uses this word, sozo. So whenever he stops and says, this healing took place because of the faith of this person, the word that he used for healing is sozo. And sozo is most commonly used in the context of salvation. If you were to do a little Greek word search of this word, you would find it often in the teachings of Jesus as he's teaching about forgiveness of sins. So just to give you a couple examples, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save, or sozo, his people from their sins. In Matthew 16:25, for whoever wishes to save his life, sozo, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the context of salvation. Matthew 19:25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Talking about spiritual salvation. And there's that word sozo again. And Luke chapter 8, verse 12, the parable of the four soils. Jesus said, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved and be sozo. So you see sozo constantly coming up in a context of salvation, but it's Jesus' word of choice to talk about a healing that has been brought about by commendable faith. And another thing about this sozo word is that it's the least common word for healing in the Gospels. It's not normally the word that the writers of the Gospels will use to talk about healing. The normal words they use are iaomai or therapeuo. We get our word therapeutic from. So most of the time when the healing ministry is being described by the writers of the Gospels, they're not using the word sozo, they're using the word iaomai, therapeuo. Some examples of that are Mark 4:24. They brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And it's iaomai. Another very common word for healing, or Matthew 8:13. The servant was healed, therapeuo, that very moment. And so those are the normal common words that you're hearing when Jesus is describing healing. But whenever Jesus stops and says, look at the faith of this individual, and that faith has made them well, that faith has healed them, that faith has saved them, the word he wants to use is sozo. Which tells me, why is Jesus using this less common word as he commends this uncommon faith? It tells me there's more going on there than just an expectation or a belief that Jesus can physically heal. But he's using a term that is charged with salvific significance, theological significance, to tell us there is something more that's going on here. And if you want more evidence for this, Luke chapter 7 and verse 50, when Jesus forgave the sins of the prostitute who was washing Jesus' feet with her hair, he says, your faith has sozo, saved you, go in peace. So he uses the same wording that he uses for the woman with the issue of blood. He uses that for the prostitute, but he's talking specifically to salvation. In Luke chapter 17, verse 19, the one leper who returned, he said, stand up and go, your faith has sozo, save you. And he's clearly speaking in a reference to commendable faith. Most likely, he's talking about that faith, that a saving faith that comes back with gratitude as a fruit of salvation. And it's the exact same wording that Jesus uses with the woman with the issue of blood, where he says, your faith has sozo. Your faith has saved you. And if that is the case, Jesus is upholding this healing as a marvelous example of saving faith. And doesn't it look that way? Where this woman has tried everything else, right? She's gone to the other people. She's gone to the experts. She's driven herself into poverty. Her efforts have actually made her worse off. And then she goes to Christ, and she doesn't bring him money. She only brings him shame. She only brings her shame and her emptiness and her fears. But she believes, if I just reach out to Christ and touch him, I'm going to be healed. And perhaps there is also a presence of great guilt under the law, and she is ready and waiting for forgiveness as well. And Jesus turns around and comforts her that not only you have been healed, but sozo, you have been saved. You have been spiritually made well, and not just physically made well. And so she becomes this incredible example that when we come to Christ for salvation, we come to him with nothing in our hands, right? We come to him with no accomplishments. In fact, all the accomplishments Paul said in Philippians 3 that he could muster up, when he came to Christ, he realized they actually counted against him. He actually considered them dung. They put him in the red. They were actually marks against him. They didn't increase his likelihood of salvation. They were barriers to his salvation. And it's not until he does away with all those things and says Christ is the only one who's ever produced a singular perfect work, and that is the perfect work of him on the cross, his perfect work in the resurrection. And if I'm to have salvation, it must be in that Christ and that Christ alone. And that would make sense that that's the kind of faith that Jesus wants to say, hey, everybody, look at that kind of faith. That's what's going to save you. And that's the same faith and the same Christ that is with us today. He offers that same faith. And he offers that same absolute forgiveness, that same washing away of sins to all those who become like this woman. Believe that there's no one else but Christ and Christ alone who can provide what we need. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this account. We thank you, Lord, for what Ephesians 2 calls the gift of faith, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would live in the gratitude of this saving grace that you bestow upon us. Lord, our hearts are heavy anytime we hear the glorious message of forgiveness in the gospel. Lord, we think of those who do not yet know you, and we pray, Lord, that they would see what we have seen. They would find Christ to be glorious as we find Christ to be glorious. And Lord, I pray for those whose names are in our mind even now, God, that you would rescue them from their sins and bring them into the kingdom of your eternal Son. In Jesus' name, amen.